Chapter 47, The Crusades, Part 1, God Wills It. Come, in our thoughts we will go to the little town of Clermont, which is situated in southern France. There we find thousands upon thousands of people together in the open field. However, there is a breathless silence among the multitude, and all listen attentively to a man who addresses them. The man is the Pope of Rome. His name is Urban II. In glowing, animating words, he portrays the misery in which the pious pilgrims find themselves. They are maltreated and beaten, and they are despised and mocked. The land of Canaan is in the hands of the infidel Seljuks. They are lord and master there. The places where at one time Christ walked about are trampled and trodden upon by them. He cries out to the assembled multitude, "Must we tolerate that any longer? Let us go and help our oppressed brothers in the Far East. Let us unitedly drive those strange intruders out of the country of Canaan. We may no longer look on idly. God wills it." In this manner he addresses the multitude that had flocked together. For a moment it remains quiet. Then the shout bursts forth, repeated by thousands, "God wills it! God wills it!" Pope Urban II continues, "Well then, since God wills it, and our brethren are in trouble, get yourselves ready to fight and expel the Mohammedans. Behold," there he tears his beautiful cloak in small pieces and divides those pieces among those that stand closest to him. A violent thronging takes place. Everyone does his utmost to secure a piece of that papal cloak. They shall make a cross of that piece of cloth and attach it to their right shoulder. Naturally, not all could receive such a papal cross because there were hundreds of higher and lower clergymen together, and some writers tell us that about 30,000 knights were present. No fear, the others make themselves a cross and attach that to their shoulder. The enthusiasm among those thousands was tremendous. Then they all return to their homes. They shall prepare themselves for that long expedition to Palestine. All of them are of good courage. God wills it, does he not? The Pope himself said this. Well then God shall also help. They shall return as victors, laden with booty. For many, the booty lures them most of all. All eyes flicker with enthusiasm. Pope Urban II returns to Rome. A smile plays upon his lips. If that succeeds, then his power shall increase. Then, not only in the West, but also in the East, a large Christian empire shall come into existence, over which he shall sway the scepter. Then not only the Western, but also the Eastern Church shall acknowledge, honor, and obey him as Pope. Then the powerful empire of the Mohammedans shall collapse. Then he shall become ruler over the entire world. With that in mind, he cheerfully travels back to Rome. In the vicinity of the French city of Amiens lived a lonely monk. He very seldom showed himself in the city, nor did he mingle with the people. He usually remained in seclusion within his shabby hut. Soon he was known as Peter the Hermit, or Peter of Amiens. But one day his hut is closed. Peter has gone away. Where to? He has gone on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. He is also annoyed by the Seljuks in Palestine. He is also insulted and maltreated. However, he endures all maltreatments and finally enters the church, which is built upon the sepulchre of Jesus. Finally, he leaves Jerusalem again and returns. Before he leaves the holy city behind him, he first pays a visit to Simeon, the patriarch, the bishop of the Christian church at Jerusalem. Simeon gave him letters of introduction. Letters of introduction? What for? Peter of Amiens returns to Europe with a definite object, because he relates that while he prayed upon the sepulchre of Jesus, the Lord had appeared to him and told him that the Christians had to conquer Jerusalem from the infidel Mohammedans. Christ himself has commanded him to deliver that message to the countries of Western Europe. Naturally, he has also told that story to Simeon, the patriarch of Jerusalem, and upon that, Simeon gave him letters of introduction along. It is self-evident that the thought shall arise with many, is that true? Did Christ really give him that message? We can give only one answer to those questions. That which Peter broadcasted everywhere was absolutely not true. The Lord Jesus did not appear to him. But how did he then obtain that nice story? What shall we say about that? It is possible that he just invented that so that he would be believed. He may have also imagined that. The wiles of the Prince of Darkness are many. In any event, he did not receive a revelation from God. In any event, Peter has obtained his object because his stories were unquestionably believed by everyone that heard them. He travels to Urban II, and he immediately agrees with that plan. We do not know whether the Pope believed that the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter of Amiens. In any event, the Pope saw a means in that to extend his power. Besides, he saw a great danger for Europe from the Mohammedans. Just at that time, the Mohammedans had gained several great victories. The Emperor of the East Roman Empire, who lived in Constantinople, was engaged in a bitter war with the intrusive Mohammedans. That struggle was so severe that he even sent an embassage to the Pope to ask for help from the Western Christian nations. Just about the same time, Peter of Amiens came to Urban to tell him that story about the appearance of Christ. That is why Urban II is immediately ready for that proposal. He tells that plain monk, "Now you must try to gain the rulers and the people of Western Europe for that campaign to the Holy Land. Go, travel from city to city, from village to village. Visit castles and citadels, and preach everywhere the crusade against the infidel Turks. Behold, there rides Peter away. Seated upon a donkey, he travels through Italy, France, through southwest Germany. At every village where he arrives, he dismounts. The news that a pilgrim shall speak travels from mouth to mouth. While burning with curiosity, the inhabitants leave their labor for a while and hasten to the place indicated. Soon he is surrounded by a large multitude, which stare at him with admiration and reverence. Listen, amid breathless silence he cries out, "Christians, gird your sword upon your thigh. Prepare yourselves for war, because the heathens have taken Jacob's inheritance." Then he sketches before the attentively listening multitude the misery wherein the Christians find themselves in the Far East. He tells them the maltreatment which he himself had to endure. He informs them of what took place in the church upon the sepulchre of Jesus. His voice sounds ever louder and more penetrating. His eyes sparkle with enthusiasm. From time to time he waits a moment to get his breath, and then we can feel the tension. He continues, "The Pope promises complete forgiveness of sins to everyone who goes along. They are delivered from the everlasting punishment. Are there among you who fear for their possessions which they must leave behind? Do not fear. The church shall protect your possessions as long as you are absent. Are there among you that must pay high taxes? No fear. The Pope shall reduce the taxes. Are there among you that have made large debts? Do you not know how you shall ever be able to pay that large debt? Fear not, and do not let that hold you back. As long as you are not home, you need not pay off anything." In this manner, Peter of Amiens addresses the assembled multitude. In those days, there were still many slaves and serfs. Peter of Amiens has good news also for those miserable ones. Just listen. "Are there among you that are in hard bondage? Do not fear. March along to the war against those infidel Mohammedans, and the Pope promises that when you return, you shall be entirely free. Are you afraid that your wife and children shall suffer want during your absence? Fear not. The church shall take care of your family as long as you are abroad." Finally, Peter is done speaking. He mounts his donkey and travels further. The multitude disperses, busily conversing about that which they have heard. In that way, Peter travels from city to city and from village to village. He enters the strong castles of the powerful knights and nobles. He also enters the palaces of the rulers. But he also enters the shabby huts of the serfs. Everywhere he brings the same message. It is not to be wondered at that his words make a deep impression upon all that hear them. That is discussed from morning till evening. Entire Western Europe is stirred up. After some time, the tidings reaches them that the Pope shall summon a large church gathering at Piacenza, a village which is situated in Italy. Thousands of clergymen and 10,000s of knights resort to that place. That gathering at Piacenza was held in March of the year 1095. In the month of November of the same year, the Pope calls a second gathering. This time it shall be held at Clermont, which is situated in France. The assembly at Clermont is even greater than the one at Piacenza. It is at Clermont and that the Pope cries out, "God wills it." That word is adopted by thousands. God wills it. God wills it. Thus the cry resounds from 10,000s of throats over the fields of Clermont. The enthusiasm of the multitude knows no bounds. I told you about this in the first part of this chapter. Now we know at once how it happened that so many people had gathered together at Clermont. All of Western Europe has come into a state of commotion. Everywhere they make themselves ready for the great journey to Palestine. Knights with their soldiers leave their strong castles. Thousands of monks attach the cross to the shoulder and leave the safe monasteries. Thousands of serfs leave their ramshackle huts and proceed on the way to Canaan. When in our days an army marches to war, and then the troops are transported in long trains or with hundreds of trucks, yea, even giant airplanes are used with droning motors. At that time it did not go so easy. Trains, automobiles, and airplanes were not yet in existence. They hastened either on horseback or on foot to the mustering place. A French knight is assigned as the commander of that first great crusade. His name is Godfrey of Bouillon. What a heavy task that man has. The multitude which has flocked together must be divided into groups. Food and weapons must be provided. Some of them just simply brought their wives and children with them. Everything has to be arranged and regulated. How much labor is attached to that? How many great difficulties must be overcome? Therefore, those preparations take weeks and months. Peter of Amiens walks about grumbling. He thinks that it takes much too long. He can and will not wait till everything is ready. Finally, he cries out, "Who is going with me? I may as well go on ahead." One cries out, "I am going with you." A second one cries out, "I am going along too." In a short time, Peter has a large army assembled around him, because many others likewise do not want to wait any longer. Meanwhile, the first group sets out. They are poorly armed. They have no money with them. Their food supply is much too small. But that does not matter. God shall provide for everything. Is it not the will of God that they march to battle against the Turks? Behold, there they start on their way. Those fools, they imagine that they are heading for victory. They are mistaken. They are heading for death. They march through Austria, through the Balkan countries. They steal and rob the food which they need from the farmers. While plundering and robbing, that army marches on. That army? It is a pack of thieves. Thousands die on the way from exhaustion and fatigue. Thousands are killed by the embittered farmers who are being robbed of everything and take bloody vengeance. Only a small group finally reaches Constantinople. The emperor of the East Roman Empire advises them to wait for the large army of the cross. And really, Peter of Amiens, the commander, also thinks it is best to do so. His army has become too small. But there are more of those impatient knights who also start off in the meantime. I cannot tell you all about that, because then it becomes too much. I shall mention a few of the main things. A second group which starts off beforehand is under command of a certain Wouter. After having suffered terrible losses in the Baltic states, this army finally reaches the city of Constantinople. The remainder of that second army unites with what is left of the first army, of which Peter is the commander. Peter thinks, "That's it. Now we are strong enough again, and we need not wait for the large army of the cross. He speaks to Wouter about that, and both commanders decide to march further alone. The emperor advises them against that. He says, "Why don't you wait for the large army of the cross?" However, Peter and Wouter do not want to listen to that well-meant advice, and they cross the Bosporus and march toward Palestine. Their cry resounds, "God wills it! God wills it!" There they go to meet victory. No, death instead. The Seljuks have heard that an army of the cross is on the way to Palestine with the object to drive them out of the Holy Land. They march against that Christian army, and the army of the Crusaders is almost totally destroyed. The dead bodies of more than 40,000 Crusaders cover the battlefield. Hungry and exhausted, only a very small group return to Constantinople. Peter is also with them. Still more advance expeditions were undertaken, but those armies, and little armies likewise, came to grief. That could not be otherwise, because they were poorly supplied with provisions, and then they soon degenerated into plundering bands, which were cut down by the embittered people. Do you know who suffered awfully in those foolish times? The Jews. The fury of the Crusaders also turned itself against the Jews. Those ugly, wicked Jews. They had reviled and scorned the Lord Jesus. They had rejected the Lord Jesus and had refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah. They had had the insolence to deliver the Savior to the heathen governor Pontius Pilate, who condemned him to the death of the cross. Therefore, away with them. Sizable Jewish groups were in the German cities of Cologne, Mainz, and Worms. Those groups of Jews were massacred to the last person. Isn't that terrible? One instance, the Jewish community in Mainz consisted of 900 Jews. When an army of the cross approached the gates of the city, they implored the Bishop of Mainz for protection. That bishop advised them to give him all their money and valuables for safekeeping. This they did with the expectation that he would try to save their lives. But that ended in a bitter disappointment for them. Although the bishop accepted all their gold and silver, yet he did not lift a finger to protect the Jews. He permitted that, in cold blood, they were cruelly killed to the last man. Dreadful scenes were enacted there. Woe to them who were guilty of those abominable murders committed upon defenseless people. But do we not hear in our mind the cry, "His blood be upon us and our children"? Finally, the large army, under the command of Godfrey of Bouillon, was ready to march away. In the year 1096, the command "Forward" was given. Cheering and singing, full of courage as to the satisfactory result, they started on that great journey. In the beginning, it was 300,000 men strong. But on the way, it constantly increased, because every time strong detachments of troops joined them. When the towers of a city loomed up in the hazy distance, then many asked in glad anticipation, "Is that now Jerusalem?" Those unhappy ones, they knew no better, and constantly the disappointing answer was, "Ah, no, not by far." Here one, completely exhausted, sank down by the side of the way. He could go no further. But the army marched on without concerning themselves about that dying one. They could not wait for one man. Again another fell, yonder a third one. And thus it continued, day after day, week after week. That large army was better organized than the former armies. They were better armed. They were more amply supplied with food and finances. They also conducted themselves more honorably. When they needed anything, then they did not steal it, but then they bought it from the people. Everything was promptly paid. The Bulgars and Romanians, who had attacked the first groups out of vengeance for the robberies to which they had been exposed, now, however, allowed this large army of the cross to proceed undisturbed. Yea, they even traded with them. Finally, they reached the large city of Constantinople. The emperor of the East Roman Empire was willing to help them along and get them over the Bosporus, but he stipulated that the territory which they should conquer had to be added to his empire. This was agreed to by the commanders of the Army of the Cross. In the spring of 1097, they crossed the Bosporus and marched through Asia Minor to Palestine. On that march, that army has suffered enormous losses. Due to fatigue and exhaustion, thousands succumbed on the way. Besides, they had to incessantly wage bitter battles with the Turkish armies who tried to hold them back. Even though the Turks were repulsed time after time, yet the losses which the Crusaders had to suffer were enormous. Thousands and ten thousands were killed, or, being severely wounded, remained behind upon the battlefield. Who shall be able to describe the suffering of those wretched ones? Knights who had gone out with the crusade to obtain honor and glory never returned to their castles because their dead bodies lay as a prey for the wild animals upon the bloody battlefields. Serfs and slaves who with much courage had joined themselves to the army of the cross to obtain the liberty they so fervently desired, did not reach their goal because they were cut down by the embittered Turkish soldiers in those distant unknown countries. Farmers and tradesmen who had marched along to obtain remission of debts and taxes, and who had hopefully set out so that by and by when they returned, they could start anew, collapsed, being mortally wounded or remained behind and died a miserable death. It still lasted 2 full years before the Army of the Cross finally saw the towers loom up far in the distance of the holy city of Jerusalem. But most of them have never seen those towers because it was only a sad remnant of the large army that finally reached Jerusalem. To be sure, magnificent victories had been gained by them. Many cities which they came to on the way to Jerusalem were stormed by them and conquered. At times great want prevailed in the army. Then famine stalked about. Then again thirst plagued them, and it was so hot there. Then again there was a lack of the most necessary things. At another time they had an abundance, especially then when they had been successful in conquering a city. But instead of being sparing with that present supply, they wasted and trampled upon that precious food. Those fools! It is impossible to tell you everything which they experienced during that expedition. I have told you only a few things. Thus, in the year 1099, the poor remains of the enormous army of the cross stood finally before the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem. An enthusiastic cheering burst loose. With many, the tears of joy and thankfulness welled up in their eyes. Some cast themselves upon the ground and kissed the hard earth upon which the feet of the Lord Jesus had stood at one time. Weak and sick warriors, who laboriously had dragged themselves along, felt their strength return. Their eyes sparkled with courage. Others again raised their eyes heavenward, as if they wanted to thank God that they were favored to live to see and share in that beautiful moment. Godfrey himself reverently uncovered the head. Although they now stood before Jerusalem, nevertheless they were not yet in it. The heavy gates were firmly locked, and upon the walls it swarmed with Turkish soldiers, who, being heavily armed, would defend the city to the utmost. No, the victory was not won yet. Listen, a wild roaring fills the air. Encouraging cries resound, but between that also dismal groanings. The crusaders storm the city. Now that they are before the gates of Jerusalem, they also want to get within the city. Behold, there they come, rushing on. In spite of all, they must and they shall conquer that city. While defying death, they climb up those high walls. However, they are repulsed with much bloodshed. One assault is followed by another. Thousands are killed. However, their heroism is of no avail. They do not succeed in taking the city. Finally, the commanders say to one another, "This will not do. We must try it a different way." "But yea, how?" "There is but one means by which they shall have the possibility of success. They decide to build storm towers." "Storm towers? What are they?" "In those days they often used storm towers. When knights waged war between themselves and laid siege against the strong castles of their opponents, then they built large, sturdy towers. Those towers must be just as high as the walls of the castles that were being besieged. When those towers were ready, then the attackers rolled themselves against the walls of the besieged castles. A sort of drawbridge was built upon the upper story, which they let fall on top of the wall. In that way, the bridge was the connection between the storm tower and the wall of the hostile castle. Then they tried to reach the wall over that bridge, and to beat back the defenders. However, the defenders tried to prevent that. In that way, high above the ground level, a battle was fought for life and death. Well then, such storm towers are also necessary here at Jerusalem. However, the great difficulty is, how shall they obtain beams, wood, and other materials in this territory? No fear, they find a solution. In the port of Joppa lie several wooden vessels of the crusaders from Venice. Those ships are broken up. The boards and beams are brought to Jerusalem, and of those old materials the crusaders build the storm towers which they need. However, everyone can realize that weeks are necessary for that labor. Beneath the burning rays of the sun, the crusaders toil day after day to get those towers ready as soon as possible. There is no water to be found in the near surroundings. However, daily a detachment of soldiers fetched that water in jugs out of the Jordan. This is a heavy and fatiguing work. Finally, those storm towers are ready. On the outside, they are entirely covered with animal skins, for then the Turks cannot set fire to those towers. They are enormous monsters. They are heavy and clumsy, but sturdy. When they are finally all ready, they view with satisfaction and pride the result of their many weeks of labor. So there, they have succeeded. They put the heavy towers upon rollers, and they can commence. On the 15th of July, in the year 1099, the great attack upon the city commenced. With united strength, those wooden towers are rolled against the walls. Burning with a fighting spirit, the warriors climb on high. The drawbridges are let down upon the wall. And then an embittered struggle breaks out upon those narrow bridges. Realizing the threatening danger, the Turkish soldiers try to set those towers on fire. A shower of flaming arrows is shot at them, but the moist animal skins check the flames. In the meantime, a life and death struggle is being waged on the drawbridges. Severely wounded soldiers, both Turks and Crusaders, plunge down incessantly. The bridge drips with blood. It is terrible. Finally, the Crusaders succeed in scaling the wall. The Turkish defenders, who offer stubborn resistance, are forced back more and more. Then they can no longer be checked. Once it got that far, then the Crusaders forced themselves triumphantly into the city. But then a massacre commenced, so horrible, so cruel, that I hardly dare tell you. None are spared. Turkish men and women, boys and girls, sucklings and gray-haired ones fall, having been struck down without pity by the blood-dripping swords of the Crusaders. With a rage which spares nothing and no one, the Christians vent their hatred upon the Turkish inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. The blood flows through the streets. More than 40,000 persons were cruelly murdered. When finally the killing stops, because there are no more to be killed, the Crusaders hasten to the church to thank God for the wonderful victory. Then they sing to the glory of God. What do you think? Did the Lord approve of this? Was God well pleased in this? No, not at all. That which took place in Jerusalem on that day was atrocious, wicked. On the evening of that bloody day, the Crusaders are Lord and Master in the city of Jerusalem, and all opposition has been struck down. The great object has been attained. They rejoice and shout for joy. God wills it. God wills it. Upon this, we have only one answer. Decidedly, God did not will that. However, now that the holy city has been conquered, there must also be someone who shall reign over and govern Jerusalem. The eye is fixed upon the commander, Godfrey of Bouillon. He must become king of the state of Jerusalem. He replies, "Oh no, I do not want to wear a king's crown in that place where the Lord Jesus at one time wore a crown of thorns." He definitely refuses. What then? When they persist, then Godfrey suggests, "Well then, I am willing to reign over and govern the city, but not as king. Then call me defender of the Holy Sepulchre, nothing else. He remained that until his death.